Thirdly, verse 19, he proceeds also with diplomacy and tact. He never complains or accuses the Jews for past mistreatment. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything for which to accuse my nation, my people. What he wants to do, you see, is point to Jesus. And we will never point to Jesus if all we can do is ride our hobby horses or sit on our high horses or tell the world how annoyed we are that people don't believe in Jesus and don't accept Christian principles and morality the way they used to do in the good old days. The world loves for us just to complain about them, actually. What they don't like is the overture of grace that calls someone to newness of life with gentleness like Jesus. He's diplomatic. He's tactful. He doesn't just shoot off his mouth. Fourthly, verse 20, he maintains a spiritual focus. For this reason, therefore, I have called you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. For the hope of Israel. Now the expression, the hope of Israel, is from Jeremiah chapter 14:8, which says this: O, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for the night? Why should you be lonely and wandering when the hope of Israel is your Savior? So the language is messianic. And a knowledgeable Jew would know that. This would be his hope, you see. A pious Jew would be looking for the hope of Israel. Also, Jeremiah 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And of course, you know that expression, applying to Jesus. Zechariah 13:1, the coming Messiah, is clearly identified as that fountain, the fountain that shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. So in that little expression there, he's centering everything in the Christ. The Christ, the Mashiach, the Messiah, for whom they hope, pious Jews do, according to the Bible, the Old Testament at that time, their scriptures then and now. So Christ is at the heart of everything that he is doing, and the desire to direct people to him. Well, we then notice in verses 20 and 21 how he was received. And the answer is, as you might expect, he was received with a certain caution. But it was a cautious readiness to hear him out. Then they said to him, verse 21, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you, but we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, those who believe that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, concerning this sect, that's us, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. They were ready to listen to him cautiously, and they had a certain assumption about the negative press connected with the movement that Paul represented. So they're cautious, they're guarded. So the answer then is, now does this just seem like ancient history? And the answer to that is, no, this is the way it is today. This is our world as well. There are no surprises. There's nothing different really. And you think about it. This is bound to be the case in a culture that's rapidly running away as fast as it can from the Christian influences around it and the Christian influences that were stronger in a certain way in the past. But really, that's always been true of any culture, even a Christian culture, so-called. You've always got that background, that complaining, that fleeing, that rejecting. And what it means, especially when that opposition to the gospel is large, as in a pagan country, and there are many, we're going to hear about a pagan country in the afternoon, India, second largest population in the world, of all the countries of the world. In any culture like the old Roman Empire, then we have all the more reason to be gracious, to be sensitive, and to be sensibly biblical, and to be seriously focused, mostly in the main things. You know how it is, somebody finds out you go to a certain church and they ask you, well, I'll just talk for myself. I tell you, I always used to give the history, you know, like yesterday, you know, spit out the dates, this happened then, this happened the next bit, then there was this teaching and there was that persecution and blah, blah, blah. And we get into all sorts of, what's the distinction between you and the next group, you know, next church down the spectrum. Paul doesn't, he can't get into that, it doesn't really exist. But because it exists among us, we need to be all the more careful to follow the apostles' example and be mainly in the mostly in the main things and focus on Christ. Nothing's different today. And you know, you can think about how many Christians have conducted themselves even in recent times. The TV evangelist Pat Robertson years ago said on television that one way to come to post-communism in Venezuela was to assassinate Hugo Chavez. Where does a Christian get off saying to the whole world, what we Christians would do is assassinate the leader of that country because he's such a dreadful red? Or that fellow who's dead and gone now with his teeny-weeny church from Topeka that went demonstrating at funerals of soldiers who had lost their lives, and a lot to do with homosexuality and so on. The world loves that, loves the Christians to be ungracious, loves us to be sharp and nasty. And so it's such a challenge to us then to be like Paul in this desperate situation, humanly speaking, and yet be full of grace. So that's a challenge to us. What we see in this is as he witnesses, the glory of God revealed in that, reaching out to the culture around him, to the people who come to him, to the Jews who are doubtful about what he's saying. And that's something to remember, that our reaching out around us is part of the glory that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a glorious thing, and it is a necessary thing. It is our embassy in the world. Secondly, there is a promise of glory in persevering in this, of keeping at it. And you see that perseverance in verses 23 through verse 29. Paul proclaims the gospel to the Jews, verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. Now notice there are three things in particular in Paul's approach, the elements of it. First of all, he is the kingdom of God. Now, when he says that, he's really pointing to a new era in the life of the world. The kingdom of God, of course, the rule of God continued from the beginning of creation over the whole of his creation. But the kingdom of God as a visible entity was focused upon the people of God in the Hebrews until Christ came. But now the kingdom of God is going to all the nations, and that's a big change. Yes, there were believers, proselytes of the gate, who came from other communities and nationalities and were there on the day of Pentecost, some of them. But now we have a new era altogether, and that's the era we're living in. The era in which the kingdom of God in Christ has come to the world in power. First thing, kingdom of God. Second aspect, Jesus in his person and work is implicit in this. He testifies about the kingdom, persuading them concerning Jesus from the scriptures. And what's he persuading them about? That what the scriptures say about the Savior who is promised is now fulfilled in Jesus, the man, the Son of God incarnate. And then the third aspect is that he does this from both the law and the prophets. He's saying, this is my authority, but this is Jesus' authority, or authority for Jesus, proclaiming himself, coming to us, preaching and teaching, dying on the cross, his person as the one who is without sin, and his work as the one who becomes sin for us. And all this took time from morning till evening, and that's an indication of the energy and the commitment. I don't know how tired he was at the end of the day. I bet he was tired. But this is the faithfulness of the servant of God. Here's the opportunity. We take the time. That's something that will come your way, has come your way perhaps many times, but it will come your way, and it's an opportunity to be grasped. And what did he preach? These were the elements then: kingdom of God, Jesus, law and the prophets. Well, what did he preach? These themes are really, they are windows into Jesus' own ministry, Jesus' message. Matthew 4, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus as the Savior. Behold the Lamb of God, says John when Jesus comes along. Jesus' authority. Jesus is always saying, thus it is written. And so these themes then are really drawn from Jesus' actual personal ministry in his earthly ministry before his death and including his death. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is the Lamb of God, and he stands upon that word of which he is the personal embodiment. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in John 1:1. And that's our message. Not the same sermon every week from a different text, not the same little gospel outline every week from different texts, but the message of Christ in his fullness in relation to this passage, that passage, the next passage, and all the subjects that are dealt with. How we are to live in the home, how we are to live with one another, how we are to live in the state, how we are to live before the world as the ambassadors of God. But it all comes down, you see, to the need of a Savior. And here he is, and here is how you receive him. Well, how did they react? Paul proclaims the gospel to the Jews, and the reactions are recorded in verse 24 through 27, or at least 24 and 25, and then Paul comments on this reaction, the reaction of some, by quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. Some were persuaded, verse 24, and some disbelieved. And so when they did not disagree, that's verse 24, then verse 25, they departed after Paul had said one word. And he said this as a challenge to those who did not believe. And you might find this, I mean, it is fairly stark. They don't believe, and what does he do? He quotes to them a very profound word of God through the prophet about the reasons for unbelief. Here he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He sees their hardness of heart, and he points out that the Holy Spirit was right about the Old Testament rebels against God. Jesus does the same thing in Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15, quotes exactly the same words when he's speaking about the unbelief of the generation to whom he has come. And, you know, you might say, well, look what he's saying. Go to this people and say, hearing you will not hear and shall not understand, seeing you will not see. Actually, it should be said in a weeping tone. Seeing you will not see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing and their eyes they have closed. In case they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand and with their hearts turn, and so I should heal them. We don't want to be healed. We don't want to take the risk. There are many like that. They'll say, they'll admire these Christians who have shown them such kindness and who exercise, a great witness in their lives and their relationships. And somebody, have you ever had somebody say to you, well, I wish I could be like you, but don't tell me I have to come to Jesus for it. All the evidence is out there, you see, before the world, in the witness of faithful believers, in the witness of the church that's faithful, the faithful church. But you know, you might say, I might say, well, why don't we just start again with it? Say something a little more moderate. Well, don't you think we should discuss this or that or the next thing? Paul doesn't do that. Why? Because he does what Jesus does. And why did Jesus do it? Because he wanted to face them with the gravity of their disbelief. And even his facing them with the gravity of their disbelief is an invitation to be shocked at how lost you are, to be shocked at your blindness. And that's how God deals with many people. He shocks us into the awareness of our lostness. Like my friend who woke up in a ditch in the West Highlands of Scotland, having driven off the road under the influence of alcohol late at night, single track road with passing places, and he managed to get off the road, fell asleep at the wheel, and he woke up and he realized, he says, I was sozzled last night. And he was converted on the spot, came to himself like the prodigal in the far country. He was shocked by his nearness to a lost eternity. And that was a stark message of God to him, just as he woke up from his stupor. I could have been dead. I could have been in hell. I could have been lost forever. And you see, he's not just picking a difficult text to show how muscular he can be, but he's pleading with them. Well, our time is going. What you see in the last verses, well, in verses 28 to 29, the promise of glory in keeping at it, in pressing the claims of the gospel and the urgency of knowing the Lord Jesus as your Savior. We have here a promise of the evangelization of the world in verses 28 and 29. He says, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. If you won't hear it, they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves, a dispute which is still going on 2,000 years later. And God is doing things among the Jews that have not been seen in many a century. The future evangelization of the world, the Gentiles will hear it. Now, when he's saying that, it's not sour grapes. Oh, you my lousy people, you just don't listen to anything I say. So I'm shaking the dust from off my feet at you. Phooey on you, somebody else will listen to me. That's terribly grumpy, but sometimes we can think that way. And he's not to be ascribed that attitude. Rather, he's saying, look, this is a milestone. We're at a milestone in God's plan for the world. You're missing out on God's plan for the world by disbelieving him. You've had the oracles of truth. You've had the gospel for all these centuries, the word of God and the promise of the Messiah. You're the very people in the world. You say you're waiting for the Messiah. Well, he's come. What are you waiting for? But if you won't listen, understand why he's come. He's come to save sinners, and not just your people, but the whole world. He'll draw people to himself. And so this statement is, it's an intimation, of course, of the destruction of the temple and the end of the old order in 70 AD, the end of the Old Testament era forever, and the sealing of the coming of the new work of God in Christ. Up to that point, it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and now it's to the Jew and the Greek as much as possible everywhere. So there's a word here for us. It's an intimation of what we have seen in the history of the world and what believers have seen in their own lives, one by one, which is that the gospel goes out in power throughout the world, and it is something that is glorious, and it is the glory of all who will believe, a glory not their own, a glory in Christ. And which leads me to the final point to be made from verses 30 and 31, which is that the church has the promise of glory in continuing in proclaiming Jesus Christ. Now these three points just merge. They're just the aspects of the one thought. That the word of God goes on. There's an ellipsis, not a full stop, not a period at the end of the chapter, at the end of the book of Acts. These two verses 30 and 31, sum up in these few words what the Lord aims to do with the rest of human history. It's another of these sort of operating principles. What's God doing in the world? This is what he's doing in the world. Acts 28:31 particularly. What did he do? He received those who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him, by the way. The hand of God was opening his door to others to come in, even though he couldn't go out that door himself when it was open. So, on the one hand, verse 30, God brings people to Paul. And he welcomes them, takes every opportunity. On the other hand, Paul brings Jesus to people. He brings Jesus to the people that God brings to him. And notice in this once again the twin emphases upon the themes of the kingdom of God and the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, which is his person, his work, his teaching, his example, everything that he has for us, for the ordering of our lives and for our growth in grace and our destiny as those who will populate the plains and streets and towns of heaven, so to speak. You notice that the apostle, we're not told that he dwelt simply on moral issues or a theological system as such, although these would flow naturally, certainly to a well-educated Jewish mind. He focuses on Jesus' person and work, Jesus' kingdom, his lordship in the world and in the world that is to come. And he was able, or rather enabled, to do this with all confidence, and no one forbade him. He was just doing what he declared in his letter to the Philippians: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now when we draw all these things together, you see how Paul is animated by the bright gleam of victory in Churchill's words. Even though he knows that it's only the end of the beginning for Jesus and the gospel cause in the world. It's just the end of the beginning. It's going to go on and on and on and grow and grow and go round the globe and maybe round it again and round it again. far beyond the world that Paul knew at his time. And that's an encouragement that we can take to ourselves, if only because we can look back on the fulfillment every day. And in our own hearts and in the life of our own churches, where we love Christ and love one another in Christ and strive to order our lives in His way, we have all the fulfillments of God's promises already. And the fulfillments that are yet to come can only be greater. They can't be less, they can only be greater. So that's the encouragement we have to take to ourselves. And in these days, you know, of the brutal persecution of Christians in the Middle East by the devotees of Islam, and the rising tide of ridicule that really irks us from the chattering classes in our own country and in the West, in the face of all that, we might tend to be sort of, we have an expression in the UK, we might tend to be a bit hangdog about everything, you know, like a cur, a dog that's sort of been beaten pillar to pillar and post. They're coming for me now. Well, you know, in the old handbook that I have, student handbook from Westminster Seminary in 1979, there are little photographs of all of us, and we're all much older now. And there's a photograph of one fellow, and it was taken in Woolworths, I think, in one of these, you know, three pictures in black and white. And what a rascal. The photograph that he put in, I wrote on the side of it anyway, "The paranoids are coming for me." Sort of like this. How did I get into that? We can be paranoid. We can be hangdog. But that's why we have to raise our eyes above the world and from the Word to the Savior and to the eternal destiny that He has for us. If you go back and you read the old writers in our Protestant history and back to the early church, you will find the writers complaining about how dark the age was in which they lived. Wilhelmus Abraco was mentioned yesterday. By Nathan Eshelman, and I happen to have his volume two with me here, and he has a section in there on the church, and he's spending a good bit of the time helping explain how we relate to the corruption in the church, and this is the days of revival in the 17th century. You only have revivals when you have ruin. And they go side by side. But here we have this tremendous encouragement. You know, we think of J.C. Ryle. Oh, the Victorian age. It was great. There were all these Christians. What's J.C. Ryle telling us about? He's telling us how dead and cold so many of these Christians can be. So we have a call to be lively and to look to Christ in this. And it naturally speaks to the question of the importance of Christ for our lives, for our comfort, for our encouragement in uncertain times and challenging experiences, in the experiences through which Christians have always lived to some degree and intensity in every age. Changes, different, yes, but the Acts of the Apostles in general, the Apostle Paul in particular, steadfastly they point us to look to Jesus, to press on in faithfulness to Him, not, keeping on, but looking to Him with that bright gleam of victory that is written throughout the Scriptures. And understanding that together, as the Church of Jesus Christ, in our place and in our time, that we can say with the Apostle, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And it's a rising sense of victory that's in that verse. And he's ministering, he and a few hundred people, or maybe a handful of people here and there, seeking to preach the gospel to all these pagans, herds and herds of lost people who are devoted to their false and imaginary gods. So let's say with the Apostle Peter, I'll just end with Peter, what he says in 1 Peter 1:3-5. He says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. O Lord, grant us to have a large view of your glory and of the glory in which you bring us to share through living faith in Christ. And so bless, we pray, and encourage us, and understand that the mission field before us is a field that you have laid and planted, and that you will cultivate according to your eternal purpose, worked out in our time and in the time of each generation. So bless us in our hearts and lives with lively faith, and energize us, O Lord, with the peace that passes understanding in Christ Jesus. So we pray in his name.